Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Today, we're going to go old school. No one's going to have to fiddle with their device because we're going to crack open a paper Bible. And so we've distributed around some of those black Bibles, which are the New American Standard Version. And I'd like you to find page 175 in the New Testament section, so that's later in the book. So that don't go to 175, the Old Testament, page 175, and we're going to, in a few minutes, not now, we're going to read a few verses together. I just think there's value in you not only hearing me read or quote scripture, but you looking at the words and saying the words and hearing other people as well. Before I get into the message, I wanted to take a few moments and acknowledge the passing of a man who probably most of you have never met. Nonetheless, he has had if I've had an influence on your life, he's had an influence on your life. Herschel Martindale passed away 10 days ago at the age of 93. I first met Herschel when he was the ripe old age of 46. I was 20 years old. I was 3 weeks away from my wedding day, and I went to a retreat where he was the main speaker. And over the decades, his life of faith really stirred many in my sort of baby boomer generation who didn't perhaps have parents who were following Christ in a New Testament way. And to meet someone in our parents' generation who was really striving to be a person of faith was something very necessary for us. And I just give all the credit to the Lord. The Holy Spirit prompted me to give him a call, actually. I had not spoken with him for many, many years. And I knew that he was up in years, and I had heard that he liked to hear from people. And so I decided to give him a call. And the person who encouraged me said, look, you're going to have to, he's 93, okay, you're going to have to carry the conversation. It won't be able to really go. Don't ask him too many questions, but he loves to hear from people what you're doing, what God is doing in your life and ministry. And he was just so jovial. He laughed that big Herschel belly laugh and just thanked me up and down for calling him. That was on the 26th of May. It was a Thursday. The next Monday, he and his wife came down with COVID. 3 days later, he was dead. And I thank God for his life of faith. You know, we are to watch out for and try to find for ourselves men and women whose lives we can imitate. And that's what we're doing as we are going through Hebrews chapter 11, and we're looking at different people whose lives are, at least certain aspects of their lives are recorded in the Bible. But there's nothing like having a real life example in our context, in our day and time. And I would encourage you, do you have someone that you can look up to and say, I want to follow them in their faith? Now, don't look for a perfect person. You're not going to find a perfect, and Herschel wasn't a perfect person. I knew Herschel pretty well. Some of my children actually lived with him and his wife. They came back from the mission field while we were still there. My son Luke lived with him for over a year. My daughter Helen lived with him for about 6 months. So I know Herschel. He wasn't a perfect person. But Paul said, join in following my example. That can come off as sort of prideful. What? You're telling other people, follow your example, Paul? That seems a little arrogant, unless you understand that Paul was not saying, I'm a perfect person. But in the area of, if you look at the context of that verse, which we won't take time to do, the context of what he valued in his life and living a life of faith, he said, join in following my example and observe those, plural, who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul wasn't saying, hey, I'm the high and mighty person. No, he said, hey, there are a number of us out here who are living lives of faith. Join. Remember a conference I went to years ago, and the speaker was just, he just kept saying, join, like, you know, join up, join in the throng of people who are following people of faith. Just because you've joined this church doesn't automatically mean that you've said, yes, I want to join, and I want to urge you today, if you feel like you haven't maybe joined in this life of faith, to say, okay, I want to live a life of faith. I don't want to go the way of the world. So that's what we're going to be talking about today, the way of the world. You have three enemies, at least. The world, which we're going to be talking about today, the flesh, which is your own self. Do you know in so many ways you are your own worst enemy? You have three enemies, one within and two are without. One of the is in an unseen world. That is in the demonic world. The devil is the third. The world, the flesh, and the devil are your enemies, our enemies. So the devil is that's in a realm that we can't see directly. We see the effects of the world of the devil and the demonic. But the other force from without that affects us is what the Bible calls the world. And that's what we're going to look at today, because we're going to be looking at an aspect of Abraham's life and considering the fact that he went out of something and was going to something. Now, the last time I spoke on Abraham, I chose to emphasize the fact that Scripture says that Abraham went out when God called him. Okay, 10 generations had elapsed from God having spoken to Noah. There's no record that God spoke to Mrs. Noah or to Noah's kids. But through Noah's son Shem, a line developed eventually in which Abram was born. And God speaks to Abram and said, go out from here. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abram responded. He went out not really knowing. Wow, kind of scary. Ur of the Chaldees was a very highly developed civilization. When you consider the various civilizations of antiquity, they had and used trigonometry in the construction of their buildings. They had a well-developed sewer system. They were an advanced civilization where if you were a wealthy person in that civilization, which Abram was, you had a pretty cushy life. And Abram at that time left that, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And if you recall, several weeks ago, I urged you to press forward to what God has for you. It is God's will for you and me to develop and take on a greater Christ-likeness in a number of different areas. And I urged you, choose at least one area and say, Lord, I want to step forward into an area, maybe I don't know what it's going to look like for me to grow in moral excellence, in knowledge, in self-control, those different things I listed. I don't want to give that message now. But that's what I emphasized then. Today, what I want to emphasize is that from which Abram went out. And you think, well, Jack, why do you want to, that's history. Why do you want to talk about what we have come out from? Well, the answer is because we go out from what Abram went out from, and we start moving forward, and we look around, we look behind us, and guess what? It's still kind of trailing behind us. The world tends to follow us, and we can unwittingly embrace worldly thinking and worldly living and not even realize it. Just a second to talk about the word Hebrew. Abram, who became Abraham, of course, he was a Hebrew. He was a stranger. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He was an alien. He was a foreigner. We're going to look at these different words. They each have a little different shade of meaning. Abram was first referred to Abram the Hebrew in Genesis 14. So what does Hebrew mean in Hebrew? So I went to a Hebrew-oriented site to figure that out. There's a website I like called One for Israel. And this is what it said. The root letters are used to mean crossover or pass through. Today in Israel, we can use the word to talk about moving houses, transgressing laws, going through some difficulties, crossing the road, crossing over a river, and so on. Traversing, passing, or crossing over, essentially. In the Bible, it seems to have primarily referred to those who traversed rivers. And Joshua, long after Abraham had passed, Joshua was speaking to the Israelites, and he said to them, put away the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, that is the Euphrates River, referencing the fact that Abram, his forebearers, were idol worshipers. And Abram left that world behind, and he crossed the Euphrates into a place that he had never seen. He went out in faith. And so Joshua is urging the Israelites to put away, if the gods are left behind the river, what business did the Israelites have of having them gods? Somehow the gods followed them. How did they follow them? Well, they must have taken them with them or adopted them along the way. And you and I do the same thing. Unwittingly, we don't realize what we're doing. We think, hey, I'm saved. I've been saved out of the world. And then we step back and look at our lives and go, ooh, I think I have some of the world in my life, maybe in my thinking, in my value system. So again, last time I emphasized what we are to be moving toward. Today I want to emphasize what we have left behind, but which still seems to kind of sneak up on us and encumber us. Is this passage on our banner we've been referring to, we haven't really emphasized, I want to emphasize this word, encumber. We are to put aside the things which encumber us, or the version we've used on this banner is the things that, the things that hinder us. Merriam-Webster says encumbrance is something which weighs down, burdens, or impedes or hampers a function or activity. I remember sitting in homeroom class when I was, I think, a sophomore in high school. And back then, I don't know how it's done today, but homeroom was alphabetically by your last name. And so Stockdale, the young man who sat in front of me, his name was Ricky Stewart, S-T-E-W-S-T-O. So Ricky Stewart was on the basketball team. And I remember being in homeroom and looking down, and he had ankle weights. And he just walked around all day with ankle weights on his ankles. Why? Because he was strengthening his legs so that he could leap farther and just, play basketball better. He was a good basketball player. But think how crazy it would be if you decided to go to the game and here's Rick Stewart running up and down the court wearing ankle weights. You just go, wait. No, you take those off before the game starts. But some of us are trying to run the Christian life with ankle weights on. Things are weighing us down. And the Holy Spirit is kind of tapping us and saying, hey, take the ankle weights off. Something is hindering you. Something is slowing you down and encumbering you. So let's stand together. Let's read this passage, and I'm going to take my points today from this passage. We're going to read Hebrews 11. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. We're going to skip a few verses. Having to do with Abraham and Sarah. Don't worry, we're gonna look at Sarah all in due time. That's not today, but we eventually will be looking at Sarah. So hold on. So verses 9 and 10, and then 13 through 16. Let's read together. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Please have a seat. Thank you. Worldliness can take a number of forms, one of which is this sentiment that seems to be permeating our society and our culture in these days, and that is the desire to be liked. And don't we like it when we get a like on whatever our Facebook post was? And we do and say things, we want people to like us. I think that's a normal, natural human sentiment, and we don't like it when people scorn us and when people reject us. We want people to affirm us and to accept us. In a little while, toward the end, we're going to take a look at a particular person in the New Testament who Paul mentions several times, a man by the name of Demas, whose name means popular. Popular, and we're going to see what became of Demas. But none of us want to be thought of as none of us want to be rejected. None of us want to be thought of as a close-minded bigot, which that accusation is being hurled about quite often these days. I don't want to be thought of as unkind. You see t-shirts which say, be kind, or I see yard signs which say, be kind. Sorry, I'm kind of skeptical about that. Somehow, my sense is that some people who are promoting the be kind agenda are saying, don't ever say or do anything that whereby a person takes offense at what you say. Don't ever do or say anything that makes a person feel uncomfortable or make them feel unsafe. That's a real buzzword today, isn't it? We want everybody to feel safe. So suggesting certain things that make people unsafe, that is unkind. Drag queen story hour used to be something that we might hear about and we'd think, oh, you know, yeah, out in San Francisco, that bizarre kind of stuff happens. But such a mindset has permeated our society, and now the governor of Kansas is on board with drag queen story hour. And if you dare say anything against that, you are castigated by many people in the culture. And so now people are gun shy and what, you know, I don't want to offend. I don't want to make people not like me. I want to be popular. Well, what about God? You think God is kind? Well, no one's going to argue with that. Is God kind? Jesus himself said in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God is, one of the things that characterizes God is kindness. And yet Jesus said in John 7, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Again, this is not about attacking people. People who are gender confused and gender deceived, we love them. We want to be kind to them. We feel for the deception that has overtaken them. But that doesn't mean we step back from declaring certain things to be evil, as our Lord did. Our Lord, who was kind, testified of the world that its deeds were evil. Many Christians today, sadly, are buying into the world's philosophies. Don't tell anyone they're wrong or that what they're doing is unrighteous, because that makes people feel unsafe, and that is just unkind. Especially I feel for, because I tend not to be one of these kinds of people, as you might guess. Some people are just, they really hate conflict. Now, some of you love conflict. And so you go the other way on Facebook and you really stir things up and you say some things that are unkind. And I am not in the camp of using derogatory terms toward the drag queen story hour people. They are deceived. It is wicked. The deeds are, it is wicked. It is wicked to allow teenage girls under 18 to have their breasts removed. That is being encouraged. And anyone speaking against that is thought of as being unkind and not with it. Well, look, the world is going to hate you if you stand up for what is right. Again, I'm not in any way promoting being unkind or insensitive, but at the same time, let's remember our Lord testified to the world that its deeds were evil. So if your personality is such that you just really hate conflict, okay, I accept that about you, but please don't allow the absence, don't love the absence of conflict more than you love God. Because at some point, you're going to be called on to take a stand and stand up for what is true. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. To some Christians, the measure of successful ministry is when all the unbelievers think they're really cool. Okay? I'm for being wise and I'm for being having wisdom and relating wisely to people. Jesus related rather wisely to people outside the kingdom. Wouldn't you say? I would think so. And yet, what was his testimony? He says, the world hates me, and the world is going to hate you too if you are following him. He went on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So I just want to share this because this, I don't think this idea of, I just want everybody to like me and think that I'm a kind, nice person that would never make anyone feel badly about themselves. That idea used to not be in society so much, it doesn't seem, decades ago, and now it permeates everything. And if you don't get on board with Pride Month, you are, again, you're castigated, you're called a hater and a bigot. The pitchers from the Tampa Bay Rays who said, no, we're Christians and we're not going to wear the pride flag on our Tampa Bay Rays baseball hats. They were scorned. They were vilified. They were trashed. And this is the world in which we live. But Scripture says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. 1 John 2. Let that settle in. Do not love nor the things in the world. Now, Jesus was a friend of sinners. Let's differentiate, okay? Let's discriminate properly. He was the friend of sinners. He loved sinners, and we are to be the friends of sinners as well. But there's a difference between being a friend of sinners and loving what Scripture calls the world, or the Greek word is the cosmos, the world that is on a certain path going away from God. That's what the world is. And John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, anyone. Oh, he's talking about unbelievers. No, it says anyone. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If at some moment you find yourself loving the world, in that moment, the love of the Father is not in you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, but in that moment, his love is not coursing through your mind and your heart. The love for something else is. And that can change in a moment. Oh, Lord, okay, I don't want to love that which is perishing. I don't want to love that which is passing. I don't want to love what wicked people love. I want to love what you say is valuable. Isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us what to love and what not to love? We think it's, or we, in our culture, it's, well, you know, I just don't love this woman anymore, so I'm going to divorce her. It's just, I just don't, the feelings are gone, so I don't love her. So look, the Bible tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a decision that you can make. What you're going to love and what you're going to not love. Don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We're going to unpack that here in a minute. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Abram left the world behind him, the world in which he had lived in Ur of the Chaldees, idol worship, and he moved forward, and scripture says, we just read together, he was seeking a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, a lasting city. What he left behind as refined and developed and high tech for its time as it was, he rather despised it in favor of that which is eternal. So let's take just a minute and let's detail each of these particular lusts that John lists here. All that's in the world, what's the lust of the flesh? Well, it's the idea that I will get this for myself. I think of King David being on the roof of the palace, seeing Bathsheba bathing, and scripture says he sent messengers and took her. I want that, I will take it. Eve, when she saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took. That is what I want, that's what I like, and I will have it. The lust of the flesh. I will obtain what I want because I want. Is it wrong to obtain things? Scripture says that those who are in Christ obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's not wrong to obtain things, certain things. Sex isn't wrong in and of itself. Food isn't evil in and of itself. Those things are to be obtained in a certain context. But what happens is human beings want to go outside of the God-ordained context and decide for themselves when things will be obtained. The lust of the eyes. I will obtain this because of the delight that it is to my eyes. Again, Eve, what does it say of her? When she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. It attracts me because of how it makes me feel when I behold it, when I gaze upon it. We must learn to develop the eyes of our heart and not act upon the desires triggered by what our physical eyes see. And then he lists what he calls the boastful pride of life. Now, there's a difference between enjoying life. Are you enjoying your life? You don't have to answer out loud. Rhetorical question. I am enjoying my life. Does that mean my life, I never have any grief or difficulties? No, my goodness, it certainly doesn't. I could give you a long list of my issues, my griefs. I won't this morning, but I can say I am enjoying life, the life that God has given me. He's my Father. He's my source. I am living with him. I am living for him. But there's a difference between that and on one hand, and then saying, look, my life is my own. It's my life, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Bands off my body, right? That is pervading our culture. And we hear those messages constantly. No one has the right to tell me what I should do with my body. And don't think for one minute, well, I'm insulated from that. I'm a Christian, so none of that thinking would ever seep and find its way into my heart and mind. Don't think that. We end up getting encumbered, things that are hindering us and weighing us down when we don't realize sometimes that it's happening. For a Christian, your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. A disciple is someone who has laid down his life or laid down her life. Jesus said, follow me. As I take up my cross, you've lost your life already, I hope. If you're a disciple, maybe you're a would-be disciple. That's what it's going to cost you to follow Christ. Let's be clear about that. James uses some strong words. He says, you adulteresses. Wow, that seems kind of harsh. I don't think James was addressing physical sexual adultery in this case. He's talking about spiritual adultery. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? We would never think of walking up to God and striking him, would we? And yet, friendship with the world is tantamount to striking God, hostility toward God. He goes on to say, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you just wish, oh, I just wish everybody would like me. I just wish everybody would think I'm cool and hip and with it. And I'm with them. I'm one of them. No, you're not one of them. If you want to be friends with the world, you are making yourself God's enemy. And I don't think you want to do that. Again, Jesus was the friend of sinners. Don't get me wrong. I got invited over to a neighbor's house yesterday, a housewarming party of people that just moved in. I don't know for sure. I think I was probably the only Christian there, about 50 people probably. And I just was around sinners, and I appreciated the opportunity, played cornhole, and, you know, kind of was with sinners. And that's a good thing, but that's different than wishing to be a friend of the world. So in practical terms, let's look more closely at the passage we just read. In practical terms, what will it mean for you and me to follow Abraham in faith? I have 7 things that I hope are practical for you. What it will mean for us to follow him in faith. Number one, we will be aliens. We will be aliens. By faith, he lived as an alien. I've lived as an alien, as you know. I lived in a foreign country. I was an American living in Poland. And an alien, being an alien means you'll never truly feel at home. And we grew to love Poland, but we never truly felt at home there. Our home is in heaven. I remember when a good friend of ours, who happens to be my oldest son's mother-in-law, name is Vicky, and she and Joan were close prayer partners long before our oldest son married her oldest daughter. And I remember sitting in her home up in Minnesota, and she's a very artsy person. She has a degree in art, and she teaches art, and her home is just beautifully decorated. And I think someone was commenting about a piece that was hanging on the wall, and she made a very insightful comment that I haven't forgot since. She said something to the effect, aren't we always trying to create home? We just want to set up our houses. You know, we look at the IKEA catalog, you know, and we see the beautiful people there. They're always so, the guys are so handsome and the women are so attractive. And it's just like, you know, this great, you know, bedroom or this living room, and imagine yourself. And they look so at peace and they're so happy. And if I just bought all that furniture, I could rest. I would be at home. No, you wouldn't feel at home. You'd still feel like you're lacking something because your home is in heaven. You were not designed to feel 100% at home in this world. So ladies, hang it up. Just, I'm not against trying to make your house a comfortable place. But if you're spending gobs of time on Pinterest, it could be because you're trying to eke out home in this life and you'll never achieve it. We are aliens. We'll never feel truly at home here. Number two, we will be foreigners. What's the difference, alien and foreigner? A foreigner is someone who is looked upon by the home country people as being not with it, not in the flow, not in the mainstream, someone different than. People will look at us as someone who isn't truly one of them, an outcast. Are you okay with that? For some of you, your level of anxiety, that gets pretty high. When the people around you, maybe your work cohort or people in your neighborhood that you hang with. By the way, I hope you're trying to hang out with people, with sinners. How are they going to hear unless they know someone who knows the gospel and can see the gospel in your life? They're going to eventually look at you as some kind of foreigner. I hope you're okay with that. Number three, we will experience unnecessary physical discomforts here on earth. Remember, it says, we read that Abram was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Do you think he and Sarah, here they are in this tent, and they're sitting around, and I don't know, maybe the cold wind was blowing, or I don't know, were there bugs in the desert where they were? I don't know. Scorpions maybe running across the tent floor. And do you think it ever crossed their mind, you know, we sure had a nice life back in Ur, didn't we? And what are we doing? Why are we out here? But their orientation, they oriented their thinking forward. I'm looking for another city that has real foundation. You know, that was a nice place to live, but that place is without foundation. Someday, judgment is going to come to Ur, and it's going to be a pile of ashes. And that is true with your physical life. The life that you, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have a job, it's wrong to buy things and try to make your home livable and comfortable, and that's fine. But don't get sucked into this constant quest of, I got to pad my nest a little more. And if it was only situated this way, then I'd really be happy. If I only had these kind of countertops, then I'd really be happy. If I only had this kind of stone, I don't like that kind of. Maybe I'm stepping on some people's toes. I don't know. I hope you understand the spirit of what I'm saying. We can get trapped in this cycle of I'm constantly working to try to gain home here in this world. If you're gonna walk with God and you're gonna serve God, He is going to ask of you certain things that you don't have to do, but if you're a disciple, you will do. And it will mean some physical discomforts for you, where you walk away from a comfortable example. I can say that going into a prison is not necessarily a comfortable thing for me emotionally. I remember the first time I did prison ministry, I was drug kicking and screaming into it because someone in my congregation had gotten sent to prison. And I knew the verses in the Bible about visiting people in prison. I'm like, okay. And I don't mind telling you, it was scary. It was Eastern Missouri Correctional in Missouri. Maybe I know you know where that is. And I was frightened, so I don't mind telling you. Until I saw some of the inmates coming out and hugging their family members and realized, wow, these are people who've been blinded and made foolish decisions, and they're to be pitied, and they're to be loved and shown mercy, and they're to be helped. So I'm saying all that to say we have an opportunity with some prison ministry upcoming. We're going to talk about it in the announcements. The deadline for signing up is Wednesday. You have an opportunity to get out of your comfort zone. You know, I'd rather stay home. You know what? I would rather stay home too than be around murderers. I'll tell it like it is. I'll be honest. We're going to be around murderers. That makes me feel a little creepy. Okay, that's normal. Serving God is going to mean you're going to get out of your comfort zone. Number four, this is a big plus. We'll be with fellow pilgrims. Abraham was with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same. Fellow heirs. Okay, you're going to be out of your comfort zone, but you'll be with some other people who are also out of their comfort zone, and we can commiserate together. Won't that be great? So I find some consolation in the fact that there are other people who mean business for God, and I can be, and we can encourage one another, so you're not alone. I don't want to take my cues, by the way. I hope you don't either. I don't, and I hope this doesn't sound harsh. I don't want to take my cues from Christians whose orientation is just making the physical life here on earth more comfortable and more secure. Again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with trying to improve your life and loving your family in that way. But if that is what you're oriented to, I would rather throw in my lot with the Isaacs and Jacobs. I'll go to live in a tent with them. I hope that's your attitude as well. Number five, we will be forward-looking. We're seeking something which cannot be realized in this life. We are exiles. An exile is someone who has been put out of his country, and he's in a foreign country for the long term. See, for the rest of our lives, We're going to be living in a place that's not our home. We are exiles. But we are to be forward-looking because our citizenship is in heaven. Number six, we will orient our lives to that city which has foundations. Again, the world is passing away. I think we have time. I'm going to make time. We're going to read a few verses out of Revelation 21. Because John of a city, you just read of how Abraham was looking for some other city. It wasn't Ur. It was another city. You and I are to be pursuing that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We're going to read about that in a minute. Number seven, we'll be more impressed with God and what he has done and is doing than we are with man and what he has done. How easily, what impresses you? What dazzles you? I did it the other day. I don't know if it's Elon Musk who's doing this. There's this idea, and I think the technology is at least on paper they're working on. So no matter where you go on planet Earth, there will be high-speed internet. You heard about that? Like, you can be out in the middle of nowhere, like in the ocean on a raft somewhere, and you can have high-speed internet. I think that's the plans. That's gonna, and we go, oh, wow, isn't that okay? Your God spoke trillions of stars into existence. And we get impressed with what man can do. We're going to read in just a minute. I'm going to turn there right now. It's already there, so I'm going to read it. This city that I'm going to read about, John says, is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and not only that, 1,500 miles high. Do the math. You don't have to do the math. I already did the math for you. Our beloved city of Columbus, where I was when I fell the other day and broke my wrist, downtown, 226 square miles. Big whoop. A city that's 1,500 by 1,500 square miles, that's 2.25 million square miles. But when you add the 1,500 miles up, this new Jerusalem is 3.4 billion cubic miles of God city. And I just want you to grasp this. This is not merely an ideal. Oh, it makes for nice preaching. It makes for inspiring, you know, oh, we're looking for the city which has one. No, there is going to be a real city, a real physical place. I remember when I went to this play. Remember the play many years ago, if you were around back in the, I don't know, 90s, Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. Remember that movie? Not that play churches were putting on. And I know certain aspects of it were maybe a little tacky, but I remember one part of it early on, and this elderly Christian woman passed away, and now she's in heaven, and she's this young person, and she's the actress that did it did a really good job. And she's walking around saying, I can't believe it. I'm really here. I'm in heaven. It's really real. It wasn't just, you know, a bunch of words. It's a real place. And I'm here. I'm in heaven. And I want you to understand that's where we're going. And that's what we're to be oriented to. Revelation 21. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In our metropolitan area, Columbus, there's some pretty impressive parts of Columbus, aren't there? Well, you see the skyline, the big office buildings. You go downtown, you drive through downtown, and you look it up. Wow, isn't this impressive? You drive around some of the really expensive neighborhoods around Columbus. Ooh, wow, this is where the upper crust, as my parents used to say. That's where the upper crust lives, you know. Wow, we get impressed. Don't be deceived. In the midst of all that, there are tears. There's death, there's mourning, there's crying, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of pain, a lot of sin, a lot of heartbreak. The city that we're going to, there's none of that. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. This city is very brilliant. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city's laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. And by the way, the translators went ahead and did the measurement translation for the English readers. So whatever the original Greek was has been changed to reflect the actual distance. So of course, Greeks didn't speak in terms of miles. They had some other way of measuring, but it works out to, in our way of measuring, 1,500 miles, its length and its width and height. Don't forget that one. This moves it from 2.25 million square miles to 3.4 billion cubic miles. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. How much energy does it take to light up Columbus? Think of if you were in a helicopter or an airplane and you flew over, and every light, all in every person's home, in every office building, every light around the metropolitan area was turned on, you'd be pretty impressed. I mean, how much energy would that take? But in the city we're going to, there's no need for generators. Sorry, Mike Spurlock, AEP will not be around in the heavenly city. We don't need AEP. Thank you. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no light there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. That's amazing, isn't it? Two times it says that the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. One commentator says that that blessed world, meaning that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, shall be made up of all that was truly valuable and pure on earth. And I rather imagine that whatever we contribute in terms of fruit that we bear, whether in terms of souls that we influence for Christ or fruit that's born in our lives because of the character of Christ being developed in us, all of that is going to be brought into the city for the Lord's glory. So, I just encourage you to ask yourself today, what is encumbering you? What's weighing you down? What do you need to lay aside? Perhaps it's something that isn't necessarily sinful, but it's nonetheless hindering you in the race that you're running. Some worldly thing which is keeping you from moving ahead spiritually. As we sometimes sing in the old hymn, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? It isn't. It isn't. I said I would mention Demas. Paul had a co-worker by the name of Demas. Again, his name means popular. In the book of Philemon, he's mentioned as a fellow worker. So he was one of Paul's guys working alongside Paul. In the book of Colossians, he is mentioned along with Luke, the writer of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica today is a teeming city. I've been there, about 250,000 people. And back then, it was also a teeming, influential, wealthy city. And it appears that this fellow Demas, who at one time was really going for God, really serving the Lord, the world got the better of him somehow. And notice what Paul says. Not only has he deserted me, he says to Timothy, come to me soon. Where was Paul? He was in prison. See, back then, they didn't have TVs in the prisons. They didn't have college courses in the prisons. And if you were going to eat, your loved ones better bring you the food or you're going to go hungry. So apparently, Demas had been ministering to Paul and went, you know, I'm tired of this. The world is really, I feel this pull. I'm going to go do my deal in Thessalonica. So here's Paul saying, Timothy, would you come as soon as you can to help me? If you turn your back to the world, even if only for a time, there is some work, some ministry, some act of service or love which is not getting done because you're on the sidelines. That's why this message is really important. Here's Demas on the sidelines, and Paul turns to Timothy and said, Timothy, would you come quick? I need you to help me. I'm in prison. Demas has deserted me. So I urge you, as I did at the very beginning, to look for examples that you can follow. Herschel Martindale was one such person for me over the length of my Christian life. I met him shortly after I came into the kingdom. And I urge you to find and follow people whose faith is exemplary. Again, I'm not suggesting to find a perfect person. You're not going to find such a person. I aspire to be able to say, like Paul, join in following my example. Am I saying that I've arrived, that I'm stellar in every aspect of my life? Not even close. But the degree to which I've lived a life of faith, I urge you to join in following my example. And I also want to put forth the other elders. I know they are living lives of faith as well. You need present day concrete examples. So you can go, oh, you know that, Ashley, I've been around him long enough that I understand what it means to live a life of faith. And I don't want to embarrass people. And if I start getting into too many details, I'm going to embarrass some people. But I've known Ashley now for a few years. And I know the kind of life he could be living. But he's chosen something different for you, for the Lord. Such men are exemplary. So join in following their example. Yeah, we have Abraham. He's in the Bible. Great. But we need those real life examples as well. So let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for blessing us with examples in Scripture that we read about, as well as giving us real life contemporary examples. Thank you for giving me Herschel Martindale. And I know he helped so many in my generation, and so many in following generations are benefiting because of his faith. And I thank you and praise you. He's in his reward now, and I rejoice in that. Help us, Lord, to be men and women whose orientation is that city which has foundations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jack. So, announcements today. Still on the front page of our website and still going on.